And the rest of you can turn to Galatians chapter 3, What did I put on the back of your bulletin there? 15 through 25. Let me pray one more time. Father, I know that Paul is driving home a point, and he comes at it through different angles. I pray today that I'd be able to do it in a way that's succinct, that it's fresh, because it comes from you and the Holy Spirit, and that it would enrich our lives, not only just our lives, personal lives, but our lives as those who proclaim your word to a lost and dying world. And I ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You know, as I prepare these things, I have all kinds of visions of people who might be coming, and they don't come, and so I have to fight the idea of being discouraged about this, because the Holy Spirit speaks to me during the week, and they don't show up, and I'm like, okay. But I still want to start with the same sort of introduction. We're doing a series on the end of performance-based living. I want just to keep that in mind, that we do have a Sunday school person here, if in case, they just came in, sorry. It's only 20 till 11, but they got here. I don't want to get cranky today, but okay. Where was I at? Performance-based living. We don't love people on their performance anyways, right? Amen. But I want us to keep that in mind, that this series is based around the idea that God loves us because of what happened on the cross, and that there's nothing we could perform to ingratiate ourselves with our Creator God that Christ didn't do, and it's completed because through faith in Him. So I just want to keep that in mind. And so today, as we look at Galatians 3, the problem was is that there were some people, and look at, I empathize with the Jewish people, because the law was everything to them. I mean, let's face it, Psalm 119, you know, David says, I love your law, I meditate on your law. Your law is my necessary food. So when Paul went about saying that, you know, to the Gentiles, the law doesn't apply to your life as far as those that are markers for Judaism, they were confused, you know. It read like he was against their national heritage, against a people group. Do you understand that? I mean, this was hard for them to grasp. And we know from Scripture that even today, for the Jewish people, when their Old Testament is read, there's a veil covering their eyes, and that veil is removed when they turn to Jesus Christ. So empathy for where these people are at. Also, that parallels for us too, as we go out in the world. I mean, they're not Christians. You know, the eyes of Satan has blinded the eyes of, what, probably 4.5 billion people on the face of the earth. I'm being a little bit gracious in that number. There's, what, 6.5 billion people? Maybe there's a couple billion Christians? That's interesting, you know, that there's just people who can't see it. And they can't see it, and that's why we need to present the gospel clearly with all the love and compassion. So today, as we read through this, I'm going to go piecemeal. I'm going to make a point. I'm going to read the scripture that relates to that, and we'll go through the whole section. But I want us to see that the law of God does not annul or change the promise of God. That's what Paul wants us to see today. And this word promise, if you went through there, I always go through my study and I highlight certain words. The word promise is used 7 times in our verse today. So what Paul's trying to get us to see, or anybody to see, is that God made a promise. And he made that promise to Abraham. And what was that promise? We should know by now, but that through Abraham's seed, all the earth would be blessed. And that's found in Genesis 12, I think in particular verse 3, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And this promise involved the fact that he received it by faith. He had no visual of this other than the stars in the sky, but he had no children at that time. They had Ishmael, which was not a child of faith. It was a child through their own works, okay? So it was seemed humanly impossible. I think that's the key for us. Humanly, it's not possible to make ourselves right with God. This is foundational gospel that we preach. And in Genesis 15:6, it says that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. And I've taught you this. It was put on his account. There's a ledger, and on one side is all our works, which can't get us to God, but then all of a sudden, one day, through faith, on this side of the ledger shows up that we're made right with Him, and Christ's righteousness is put on that account. And so when you go down to the bottom of the balance sheet, all you see is that it X'd out all the deficit that we had. What do they say? We're in the red?
Yeah. Paid in full.
Yeah, paid in full. Paid in full. Amen. What is it, red or black? We're in the black. That's why I didn't take accounting in college. His red blood put us in the black. That's good. That'll preach. That dog will hunt. Yeah, that's good, Bethany. So, Paul's going to say, look at the law came 430 years later. Actually, as I studied this, there's a discrepancy on how many years. It's a big, big problem with us, but we're going to go with that it's 430 years, okay? And so the Jewish Christians implied that because it was after the promise that somehow it changed that. Right? I mean, you can see this. I mean, history moves in succession, and they thought, well, you know, yeah, the promise was there, but then he gave us this other law. So they were confused about this. And so starting in verse 15, Paul says this. He says, brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. You know, Paul gives us an everyday example, you can look up here now, of two people entering into a covenant or an agreement. That's one aspect of this. You know, business partners, you know, you and I sit down and we make an agreement, we get it notarized, and it's been duly established. And a third party can't come along and change that. We're the only two people that can mess with that document. But in classic Greek culture, what we're dealing with here is more like a will. And this is an important point. Because you know, a person's last will and testament, there's nobody can alter that. Like I'm the executor of my father's estate. I can't go and say, well, this is what my dad willed, but I decided I'm not going to do what he wanted. I'm going to take this and you can have that, and I, you know, just completely demolish what his will was. And once that will is ratified, from my dad, which he did, he got it notarized, it's my job to execute what he wanted, okay? Now, the difference is God made this covenant without Abraham even being part of it. In other words, he didn't need a mediator. It wasn't between Abraham and him, like Moses' covenant of the law was between God and the people. Remember, you do this, I'll do that, you got to keep. But when God established the covenant with Abraham, do you remember he put Abraham asleep? Do you remember that? Let's look at Genesis 15, just real. I don't think we looked at it last week. I think I mentioned it, but we didn't look at it. It's well worth looking at. And the reason being is that Abraham really had nothing to do with this covenant. It was a promise that God made to Abraham in the sense of establishing this, okay? Just bear with me, because this is very important. 15. Starting in verse 7. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite one another, each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Talk about prophecy. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And then he says this, or it's written, when the sun is set and the darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, he gives him a land grant here, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, and then all those different people. But what's important is that God cut a covenant with Abraham. The shedding of blood, the pieces. But Abraham did nothing in that. I mean, yeah, he got the stuff for it. But God made a covenant with Abraham. Abraham didn't make a covenant with God. So the only one who can possibly change the covenant that was based on promise was God himself. Do you see that? You don't need a mediator. Because there's not two people entering a covenant. God's entering into a covenant by his grace has nothing to do with Abraham. And this is the message of the cross. Amen? That God enters into a covenant with man, not on anything that he's done, but according to a promise. Verse 16. Excuse me. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now that's important because the scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people. And so it isn't like I'm going to bless all it comes for, all the people that are Israel. He's saying I'm going to bless all mankind through a particular seed that's going to come from your line. Your heritage. Well, actually, he'll be my son, but he'll come from the physical heritage of Abraham. The scripture does not say seeds to many people. We already said that. So this concept of a seed, does that sound familiar to you? Because it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Okay? Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of man, God states that there will be a conflict in the world between whose seed? Satan's seed and the woman's seed, which would be Christ. So this idea of a seed coming, that would bring salvation to all mankind. Satan has always been in conflict with this, right? He tried to kill the Christ child right when he was born and stuff. But Satan knew, because he was there, that one day this seed would crush his head, bring a mortal wound. Remember, he says Satan's going to nip at the heel, but he's going to take his heel and crush his head. And that's exactly what Christ did at the cross. So Paul says in verse 17, 8 and 18 is what he's saying. He says, what I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and do away with this promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. They were confused. They were thinking, Jewish people, that because Moses came later down in the lineage, that somehow that changed the nature of God's promise, that there was an addendum added to it, something added to it. You can see how they could be confused, right? You can see how Paul can say in Galatians 3:1, having begun in the Spirit, are you now trying to be complete or sanctified through human effort? We're complete in Christ. Are we being transformed into His image? You betcha, day by day. Verse 18, he says, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. So you can't have both. So Paul goes in and he says, well, what did the law do? Obviously, God gave the law for some reason, amen? It's very vital. I mean, we got three key people in the history of salvation. We got Abraham, who has a promise. We got Moses, who was given the law. And we got Christ, who fulfilled it all. So what place does the law had? Well, I put down there that it was added, but it was temporary. Because that's what the scriptures tell us. And it was added to bring about consciousness of sin in humanity. Without the law, sin went undisturbed in us. Paul says, you know, I kept the law. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, as far as being on church or at the synagogue and not eating certain meats and all this other stuff, I was flawless. But what did he say? He said, when I read the law and it said, thou shalt not covet, it aroused that in me, and I said, yeah, I am a sinner. So it breaks down the self-righteousness. So it was given, the function of the law was never given for salvation, but to give, to convince men of their sin. And I would put this as, parenthetically, the law is holy and righteous, no doubt about that. And it informed God's people of how to live and avoid sin. But the main function of the law was to reveal man's sinfulness. Martin Luther, and I got a good book by Martin Luther on Galatians. Here's what he says about the purpose of the law. It's very good. Just listen. As long as a person is not a murderer, adulterer, thief, he will swear he's righteous. Have you heard that? How is God going to humble such a person but by law? He writes, the law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, the lightning of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrite. That's a great line. When the law was instituted on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by what? Lightning, storms, by the sound of trumpets, to tear the pieces of the monster apart called self-righteousness. This monster of self-righteous, this stiff-necked beast, and boy, it is a stiff-necked beast, needs a big axe. And that is what the law is, a big axe. The proper use and function of the law is to threaten until the conscience is scared stiff. That's old time preaching. Maybe that's not why, that's why we're not getting the results that we should get nowadays. Josh Moody writes of the Aborigines. Jinnanese Christians? I don't know how to turn that into an adjective. Aborigine is actually, I've looked it up and tried to find it online, but he, when asked these Christians, Josh Moody was one of the speakers at the pastor's conference this year. He said, you know, he was asked, well, what's one of your secrets about your evangelistic success? In other words, What are you doing that these people are turning to Christ? And they said this: we preach to the people that they are sinners until they believe it. And then we preach to them of Christ's love for them, that he would die for their sins until they believe that. You know, if you ask Western society, evangelicals today, you know, what's your success on your church growth or your evangelistic efforts? They may say, well, we got all these good programs. We have a large user-friendly building, state-of-the-art technology. We got a nice big parking lot. We got a lot of road appeal. But few people talk about the cross. A lot of churches say, well, God wants you to have a successful life. Book I gave you. It was a great book, wasn't it? By Ray Comfort. Look, we're not to be cranky and condemning, but if we don't preach the cross, they have no reason to come to Christ. They say, well, I'm doing pretty good myself. I got two cars. I got a $300,000 house. I got a good job. Everything's great. No, it's not great. There's hell to pay. Someday. So along the way, you need to pray and ask Christ into your life. The law was temporary. Isn't that what it said? It says that the law was temporary until the seed, which is Jesus Christ, to whom the promise referred, has come. Look at the reality is, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the law was done away with for the believer. We still have to preach the law. But once a believer comes to Christ, he's saying that when we accept our relationship with Christ, with God, based on the promise, the law doesn't have the function that it used to have. The righteous demands of the law are fulfilled because Christ fulfilled them on the cross. Romans 8, we got to read Romans 8, 1 through 4. Turn there with me. Romans 8, 1 through 4. You still with me, everybody? I'm going to try to not go over. If I have to, I'll leave something out, but I don't want to leave this out. Romans 8. Beautiful scripture, huh? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where would the condemnation come from? From the law. Because it demands. There's a curse for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature. The law was powerful. God did by sending his son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin and sinful men in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And that is not a caveat, that if you only live by the Spirit, then No, we as Christians live by the Spirit. That's how we live now. That distinguishes us from the world. Right? This informs us. This motivates us. I've been born again. Christ lives in me. I no longer live. You have to look at it that way. Not as, oh, well, you know, if I'm not walking in the Spirit, the law's against me. No. The law's been abolished in your life. As far as its condemnation and keeping you bound. That's what Galatians 5:1 says. It's for freedom that Christ set you free. Do not let yourself be entangled again by a yoke of slavery. All right, I got to move it on here. So the law was temporary until Christ came. The law required a mediator. And this is what I touched on earlier, so I just want to go over it quickly. But it says the law was put in effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. That's a difficult sentence, by the way. But here's the best way I can explain it. When God gave the law to Israel, he did it by means of angels and through the mediation of Moses. And look, I didn't remember there were angels up there. And actually, in that account, when the law was given, it's not mentioned. But if you go to Acts, it talks about it. Okay? Did I put it down there, Acts 7:38? Did I put it on your... Okay. Write down Acts 7:38 for you theological people that want to make sure that I'm talking the right thing. Acts 7:38 and also verse 53. And you'll see that the law was put into effect through angels, through the mediation of Moses. But the thing is that God came and did it firsthand. And Paul's saying, look, this makes it that much better. You got first-hand promise. God keeps his promise. His first-hand, he gave it to you. Three. The law is not contrary or opposed to the promises of God. Verses 21 through 25. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So the law is not in conflict. The law is not in conflict with the promise, but it works in cooperation with the promise. The law was not given to provide life. The Jewish mindset was, if you keep the law, that's life. And they were right to some extent, right? You want your life, a way to be good with you? Keep the law. It's a safeguard. It's pleasing to God. But if life and righteousness could have come through the law, then there's no need for Jesus Christ. We've said this so many times. And he says in verse 22, but what the law was, it was revealed to reveal sin. It says the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So the law did not make us sinners, but it revealed what we already are ever since the fall of Adam. Verse 22b, so what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, Paul says in verse 23, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. One of my little stick fingers figures again. I fought the law, but the law won. Remember that old song? I fought the law, but law won. So until faith came, and this is supposed to be a key, but in Christ Jesus crucified, we were freed from the bondage of the law. You can take it off now. Fourth, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. You know, this word put in charge is the Greek word pedagogue. And in ancient Rome and in Greece, a rich family had servants, usually slaves. And one of the servants was in charge of caring for the children. His main duty, though, was not instruction. This is where the King James leads us down a path that's not really right. He was not a schoolmaster. In fact, this guardian, so to speak, of boys, where it was given to keep them out of trouble, to restrain them from temptation and evil. And what they did is they escorted them to school where the schoolmaster taught him. That's rich. Because that's what the law did. It tried to restrain evil in us, to show us what was right for wrong, that we would be escorted to the schoolmaster, which was Jesus Christ, through his Spirit. That's good. That's real good, brother. That's what the word really means. It's a guardian. And in many ways, they acted as a disciplinarian. If you look at Greek art, I got this from my studies. In ancient drawings, this guardian was depicted with a rod or cane in his hand. And is that not what the law does? It shows us. It disciplines us. But it's temporary because it's to lead us to the schoolmaster, to Christ. And look, they had guardians until they became adults. And then they became heirs. And they no longer needed a guardian to take him. And that's what he says in verse 26, and we're closing up here. He says, "You are sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus." The law was enacted as a supervisor, to superintend us, to lead us to Christ, so that we would realize that we need it. Let me see my last page. There was something I wanted to say, and I think I skipped over it. I think I'll close with it, though. You know, in the promise that God gave humanity, he said, "I will. I will, I will, I will. I will make a great nation of you. I will give you a seed." In the law, it was, "Thou shalt not." You see the difference between the promise and the law? It's the end for us that are Christians, the freedom we have in Christ. His love for us is not based on our performance. The law has a tremendous part in our lives, even still. Because being under the tutelage of the law, that's another word for guardian, it gave us an understanding of the holiness of God. And it shows us how to live as members of his kingdom. Amen? I mean, you know, the law is good. It's holy. But we are no longer under the law's supervision. We've come of age. We are now sons and daughters of God. So when the law comes and it tells you that you're still locked up in that cage and you can't, you just go back into performance-based living, God wants you to know today that you are set free. Because he performed what we needed on the cross. This is freedom. I was talking to somebody about churches the other day. And they look for a church where the people are free. They understand the freedom they have in Christ. They're not bound to legalistic things. They have freedom. They've been set free. We got a new way of living. Amen?
Amen?
Not to indulge the flesh, but to live by the Spirit. And boy, you need to fine-tune that walking in the Spirit. By the way, the Word of God informs it, but the only way to become Christ-like is by leaning on the Spirit of God to bring about what the law could never bring in our lives. It couldn't bring it for justification before Christ, and it cannot bring sanctification because it has to go through the vehicle of the Spirit. And if you walk in the Spirit, Paul says, there's no law against that. Amen? Let's stand. He keeps his promises. Amen?